Well, the song that we just sang together was Linda Brundage's favorite hymn. And Mickey and Linda Brundage moved to Johnson City, Tennessee when Mickey retired after working for a number of years with Lockheed Martin, and they were a wonderful asset to the work in Johnson City. And most often when we sing that particular hymn, I am reminded that it was Linda's favorite hymn. The last few years of her life, she suffered from dementia. And Mickey was a wonderful example of a mate who loved his wife dearly and sacrificed for her. And what a wonderful example he was for the saints in that area. I've mentioned all of that because I want to talk with you this morning about the kind of attitude that we need to have as Christians about our salvation. And sometimes, as the people of God, I think we tend to run to extremes as far as our attitude towards our salvation is concerned. One of the problems that many Christians struggle with is that they try to face life without a real hope and confidence in their salvation. They are hopeless. Not in the sense that their situation is hopeless, but they're hopeless because they lack hope and they feel hopeless. And that's certainly not the kind of attitude that Christ wants Christians to have. God intends for all of his children to have hope and confidence in their salvation. We need to be hopeful. God wants us to be hopeful. And that is readily evident in four passages of Scripture in Paul's letter to the Romans. Notice how Paul begins Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what Christ wants for Christians. He wants us to be rejoicing in hope that one day we will participate in and share in the glory of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, a passage that I think I alluded to in the 9 o'clock hour, Paul told those Christians in Rome that they needed to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And then in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, notice what Paul has to say about how the Old Testament scriptures can have an impact in the life of New Testament Christians. He writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now, when Paul talks about the scriptures there, he is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Because at this point, while some of the books of the New Testament had been written, the New Testament had not been completed. Paul is telling us that through the Old Testament scriptures, New Testament Christians can receive comfort and hope. And then just a little while later in this same chapter, Paul went on to say in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Please don't overlook that little word, abound. Christ doesn't want us to have a little bit of hope. He wants us to abound in hope. And furthermore, the kind of confidence and hope that we're talking about this morning is vital in a very practical way because we need it. Hope is essential for the child of God. Paul told the Romans that they were saved in it. He writes in chapter 8, verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees?" Hope has something to do with our salvation. But Paul also describes it in his letter to the Thessalonians as a protection for the child of God. He describes it as the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." We understand that in ancient times, soldiers wore armor to protect themselves, to protect their vital organs when engaged in battle. And even modern day soldiers wear helmets and other forms of protection. The Roman soldier wore the breastplate to protect his midsection, his lungs, and his heart. And he wore a helmet to protect his head and his brain. And the spiritual armor that we have as Christians is designed to protect us. And Paul says that our helmet is the hope of salvation. The Hebrew writer referred to hope as the anchor of the soul in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, when he said, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." We all understand what an anchor is for. Well, an anchor is to anchor us. An anchor is to keep us from floating, from drifting away. I don't know if we have any fishermen in this assembly or not. Bill Baker was a fisherman in Johnson City. I've been out in a boat a few times, and I was amazed how far one can drift in a boat if it's not anchored, and you don't even realize that you're drifting. The Hebrew writer is telling us here that our hope serves as an anchor to keep us where we need to be. And then notice what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. After he talks about the return of Christ and seeing him as he is and becoming like him, John says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Brethren, our hope in Christ should serve as a motivating force in our lives to help us be pure and holy. And so when we talk about hope, we're talking about something that really affects our lives in a dramatic way. We're talking about something that is absolutely essential to our lives. But instead of having that kind of hope and confidence that God wants Christians to have, many members of the church seem to lack that kind of hope. Some will even acknowledge that they lack that kind of confidence when they say things like this, well, I'm not sure I'm going to be saved. Or, I probably am not going to make it. In addition to that, others show a lack of hope in how they live. When I say that, I mean they just don't live their lives like people who have hope live their lives. And so hopelessness is an extreme attitude. It's not the kind of attitude that God wants us to have as His people. And yet, having seen this kind of a hopeless feeling in the lives of some Christians down through the years, I think there's some reasons for that. I think perhaps some folks do not have the kind of hope and confidence that God wants them to have, that they need to have, because of inadequate teaching and preaching. It's possible for folks who ought to have hope and confidence to lack it because they don't have a clear understanding about Bible teaching concerning hope and salvation. I think other folks sometimes lack this kind of hope because of uncertainty about their baptism. I have known people who for various reasons have been uncertain about whether or not they had been properly baptized. And this uncertainty prevented them from having assurance that their sins had really been forgiven. I remember some years ago, a fellow calling me, and he wanted me to baptize him because he wasn't sure if he had been properly baptized. And so I baptized him. The interesting thing about this is this fellow had been preaching the gospel for some period of time. And so I know from that experience and from personal observation that sometimes uncertainty about baptism can keep people from having the kind of hope that they really need to have. But then I think sometimes people lack this kind of hope and confidence because they're not really placing their trust in the promises of God to forgive and save. In spite of clear teaching to the contrary, they seem to have the idea that their sins are just too great for God's forgiveness. I think I've mentioned the fact that years ago, there was a brother in Christ who told me that he was just too wicked to be saved. Now, this was a Christian telling me this. He told me, I've done just about everything you can do except murder. And he said, I thought about that. Well, let me tell you, folks, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it, no matter how bad it is, your sins are not beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. He's ready and willing to forgive those who will turn from a sinful life and seek His forgiveness according to His plan. What that means is that the idea that I'm just too bad to be saved, to be forgiven, is just not correct. Listen to the words of Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Now, Paul is writing to his young protege in the faith, a man that he described as his son in the gospel. And he says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then Paul breaks out in a doxology of praise with these words, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see what Paul is telling us here? He's telling us that God saved him to demonstrate that he's willing to save anybody. That's exactly what Paul is telling us here. And so the idea that, well, I'm just too wicked to be saved is just incorrect. But then there's another reason why some folks, I think, have this hopeless kind of attitude, and that is because of their feelings of guilt over unforgiven sin. Now, let me say that a different way. Some folks feel guilty because they know their sins have not been forgiven by God. And therefore, they're not able to have the kind of hope and confidence that God wants them to have. I think that's exactly where David was after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and before the prophet Nathan came and convicted him of his sins. And I don't have to speculate about that. Paul indicates that David indicates that that's where he was in his own writings. In Psalm 32, David begins that psalm with these words, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But now notice what David says. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, there was a time in David's life after he committed adultery that he had not repented of his sins. He had not confessed them to God. He had not sought God's forgiveness. And during that time, David said, my bones grew old, and I was groaning all the day long. I remember thinking to myself some years ago, how was David able to live with himself for all those months before the prophet Nathan came and convicted him of his sin? Well, the answer to that question is not very well. Talk about a guilty conscience. David had that. And I suspect that if we're really candid, most of us, if not all of us, would have to admit that at some point in our life we've been right where David was. Certainly it's the case that if a person knows that his sins have not been forgiven because he's not done what God expects him to do to be forgiven, he can't have the kind of hope that God wants him to have. In Psalm 51, verse 12, another psalm that is thought to have been penned by David after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." The very fact that David said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," tells me there was a time in his life that he didn't have that joy. He didn't have the joy of salvation, and he didn't have that joy because he hadn't taken care of his sin. And folks, when this is the reason for our hopelessness, what we need is not some kind of "I'm okay, you're okay" philosophy. We don't need psychological excuses for sin. We need repentance. So what I'm saying to you is that there are different reasons why some Christians lack confidence and hope. But again, that's not what God wants for us. Peter describes what God wants for his people in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That's what God wants. But there's another extreme that Christians can go to. And the opposite extreme of hopelessness is carelessness. I fear that some Christians are careless. I fear that some Christians who would readily say that they do not believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, live as if they do. And you see, folks, this is a real problem. Because the same Bible that teaches that we should have hope and be confident also warns against carelessness. And I can illustrate that fact quite readily by just reminding you of Lot's wife. You remember, do you not, what happened? When the angels warned Lot that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed, they said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." And so as they were fleeing, Lot's wife looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, there's a part of me that can understand why she might have done that. She was leaving her home. She was leaving perhaps friends. She may have been leaving family. Have you ever moved away and as you were leaving, you looked back? Well, there's nothing wrong with that unless an angel of the Lord has already told you don't do that. And then, of course, there's the story of Nadab and Abihu recorded for us in the first few verses of Leviticus chapter 10. They were the sons of Aaron. They were in the midst. I think this is a detail that we sometimes overlook. They were in the midst of the consecration ceremony to consecrate them as priests in Israel. And we're told that they offered profane or strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them. And you know the rest of the story. Something that I was not aware of until, it's probably been 10 or 11 years ago at least. Brother Rick Ligon pointed out in a lecture that I heard him deliver at Ford College that in the preceding two chapters, Moses emphasized to his people in Leviticus 8 and 9 that they were to offer service and worship to God that was according as the Lord had commanded them. That's a little detail that I had overlooked. You see, Nadab and Abihu were careless. And no doubt you remember the story of Uzzah. David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. He puts it on an ox cart, which was in direct violation of God's instructions. God had instructed the Israelites that the furniture of the tabernacle was to be carried by the Kohathites. And that's why they put those rings on the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and various other pieces of furniture, the altar of incense, and they stuck those poles through those rings. Well, David just overlooked or ignored that set of instructions, and they're journeying along. The oxen stumble, the ark's about to fall off the cart, and Uzzah stretches out his hand to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. Now, I really believe that Uzzah had the very best of intentions. He didn't want the ark to be damaged or destroyed, but nonetheless, he did something that he had no right to do, and he was punished. You see, Uzzah was careless. There's another story that we read about in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings, and we're probably not as familiar with this story as some of these others. This is after the kingdom has divided, after the death of Solomon. After King Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, has established his own form of worship, God sends a prophet from Judah to go up to Bethel and prophesy against that altar. And God had instructed that prophet, I almost said young prophet, but the text doesn't really say that he was a young prophet. But God had told that fellow that he was not to eat or drink anything while he was on this mission. He wasn't even to return home by the same route that he had taken. And Jeroboam invited him after he had struck him and caused his hand to just kind of wither up right in front of his face, and then he healed it. Jeroboam invited invited him home to eat, and the man of God refused. But then there was this old prophet, and he heard about all of this, and he went out to meet this prophet, and he invited him home, and he says, an angel has spoken to me. But of course, the text says he was lying. You remember the rest of the story? They're sitting down to eat, and God spoke through the mouth of the old prophet, and he informed this man of God from Judah that he wasn't going to make it home. And he resumed his journey, and a lion met him on the way, and you see, he was careless. Now, before anyone might dismiss all of this, because, well, this is just Old Testament stuff, let me remind you that God intends for New Testament Christians to learn lessons from Old Testament examples. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he writes, beginning in verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. And then he goes on. You see, Paul is saying God wants you to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites. Don't do what they did. But we also can read about New Testament examples of carelessness, and that story about Ananias and Sapphira that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 5 should remind us of that. I trust you remember the story. They sold a piece of ground. They kept back a part of the money that they received, and they gave the rest to the apostles, but they pretended as though they had given it all. And you remember the rest of the story. And then there's Simon the sorcerer. He was converted to Christ just like the others in Samaria. But his old background kind of snuck up on him. And he asked Peter if he could buy the power to impart the Holy Spirit to others. And Peter said, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And Peter told him to repent and pray. And he pleaded with Peter to pray for him, and presumably Peter did, and he was forgiven. But my point is, Simon was careless. And I have Paul on this chart not because he was careless, but because, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul wasn't careless because he was careful. He made a point to be careful. And then the New Testament warns us against having a careless attitude towards sin. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3 verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Why would the Hebrew writer issue that warning if it's not possible for believers to become unbelievers? That just doesn't make any sense. He issued that warning because he understood that believers can become unbelievers and they can depart from the living God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 talks about those who sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, and he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this doesn't mean that if a Christian ever sins, he can't be forgiven. John has already told us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But I think the point that the Hebrew writer is making here is that as long as we persist in our sins, we can't be forgiven. If we reject the sacrifice of Christ, there's no other hope for us. That's the only sacrifice that will avail. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, sometimes that word fear carries with it the idea of reverence, standing in awe. But sometimes it means fear. Fear of God's anger, fear of God's wrath, fear of God's punishment. And since the writer uses the term reverence and godly fear in this same verse, it seems to me that it probably refers to fear here. In other words, we need to stand in awe of God and have reverence for God, but we need to fear His wrath. I love my father. I did not fear my father, but I feared his wrath. I feared his punishment. Because when my dad gave me a spanking, I'd been spanked. I think I've told you that I only got two whippings in school, and they both came in the fifth grade. Mrs. Wooten. And I suspect that my dad told me what your dad told you, and that is, Kevin, if you get a whipping at school, you're going to get another one when you get home. Is that what your dad told you? That's what my dad told me. Well, the kids had not been doing their homework. I always did my homework. But there were five English sentences over here on this other page that I forgot about. I did all the rest, but I forgot about those five sentences over there. And when Mrs. Wooten asked about that, I could not tell a lie. You were supposed to smile. I fessed up. And she took me and Paul Gibson out in the hall, and I started crying when I got up out of my... You know why I started crying? I wasn't worried about the whipping I was going to get from Mrs. Wooten, though she knew how to whip somebody. I was worried about that whipping I was going to get at home. Well, my dad was merciful. I explained what happened, and my dad was merciful, and I didn't get a whipping. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." As you think about all of this, may I suggest a couple of reasons why Christians sometimes are careless. I think sometimes they're careless because of false concepts concerning grace. And there's nothing new about that. There were Christians in the first century who had false concepts concerning grace as well. I know that because in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Some were actually preaching that. Jude talks about some in Jude verse 4 who have turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, some seem to have the idea that the grace of God gave them a license to sin. And some in the last 30, 40, 50 years have sought for the solution to religious division by stressing the fact that salvation is by grace. And what they mean by that is that grace makes religious error insignificant. And there's just nothing in the New Testament that would justify that idea. But brethren, the fact that we cannot save ourselves and we must be saved by grace if we are saved at all, doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we believe or do or teach. It matters what we do. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, beginning, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," so there's some things that grace says you shouldn't do, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Grace says there's something you should do. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." It matters what we believe. It matters what we teach. In fact, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed." Is that significant to you? Do you care about that? Or are you just thinking, well, that's something the preacher needs to worry about? Perhaps some become careless because of an overreaction to what they perceive as hyper-negative preaching. Personally, I don't believe that there's as much of that negative preaching in most churches as many people believe. When a person gets the idea that all preaching is negative, he may ignore everything positive and just focus on anything negative. But it's possible for preachers to become too negative. Even the best preacher is a fallible human being. We make mistakes. Certainly this preacher has made his share of mistakes. But folks, overreacting to one problem is never the solution to another problem. So if someone has heard too much negative preaching, or he thinks he has, the solution is not to resent all warnings and become careless. Now, I've said all of that to emphasize we've got two extremes, hopelessness on the one hand, carelessness on the other. What we need is a proper attitude that is both hopeful and careful. We need the kind of attitude that doesn't ignore either God's promises or his warnings. And this kind of an attitude is a balance between those extreme attitudes that we should not have. And so, brethren, we need to be hopeful. We also need to be careful. So where are you in your relationship with the Lord this morning? Are you where you need to be? If not, what are you going to do about that? If you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, you need to do what the first converts on Pentecost were told to do. Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Repent of your sins. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If that's not what you've done, that's what you need to do, and we would be honored to help you in any way that we can. If you've done that, but you've not been living as a Christian should live, then you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do, to repent and pray. If we can help anyone, we would be honored to do that. You can respond now as we stand and we sing.